So Kelly and maybe Carl, I've got some outlines on the table back there. Would you guys be able to just hand some of those out? And we'll take a stab at this. I have some level of fear this morning. Because we're beginning a series on the book of Revelation. And we are going to be spending a good portion of this year. We'll see how long it takes us. But in the book of Revelation. Revelation's the last book of the Bible. It's the one with all the crazy and iconic numbers and wildly, and the imagery and whatnot, and the wildly divergent interpretations. The source of my fear actually is not that I'll get it wrong. Because I hopefully have enough humility to realize that I won't get everything right. As one preacher I heard said, it's necessary for anybody who is preaching and teaching, especially on Revelation, but in general, to begin with a hermeneutic of humility. And that means the way that you be humble in the way that you come to it and try to understand it, right? So I'm not as afraid that I'll get some of it wrong. What I'm afraid is that the way I talk about it will unnecessarily offend people that I love and have a great deal of respect for. I feel like, you know, that in general, and maybe I'm wrong, and you can correct me later on if I'm wrong, I feel like in general that I do a pretty good job of saying things that in a non-offensive way. I mean, as a preacher, you're called to say things that offend sometimes because the Lord says that things are a certain way, and sometimes people find that offensive, right? But you should let the content offend and not the way that you say it offend. And so I'm going to ask you to step up to a level of maturity, and hopefully me as well, as we begin. And if there's something that I say and the way that I say it is offensive, then come and talk to me about it. Because I want to grow as a person and as a communicator and all of that, and I want us to be in unity, right, as a church body. That leads me to the next thing I want to say. It is almost inevitable that if you've been taught Revelation or studied Revelation before, that what you were taught before, some of what I say will disagree with it. It is nearly inevitable. That's going to happen. And so I think that's okay, right? I don't think any of us needs to apologize for respectful disagreement. We can talk these things out. We can probably sharpen each other's understanding and help each other see things in a deeper way. And we can land on different understandings and still be brothers and sisters in Christ, because the foundation of our brotherhood and our sisterhood in Christ is not that we hold the same understandings all the time, but it's that we share in the faith in Jesus, and that we're following Jesus, and that Jesus has done the definitive thing in our lives, dying for our sin, rising again, and overcoming it, right? This we hold together. This is the source of our unity. He is the source of our unity, the one who has saved us by His grace. And He's given us Scripture as a gift to learn, right? To grow in and to talk about and to call us to Himself. And so we share in this gift, even if we come to some of the less clear passages from different perspectives. Now, full disclosure, I did not grow up in a church that emphasized Revelation very much at all. And so I don't have some kind of upbringing, or I haven't been steeped in something from young as far as an understanding of Revelation. Some of you have. And so that makes the way we come at it different. Second full revelation, or full disclosure, I never took a course in seminary or Bible college on Revelation. it was covered in like New Testament survey and things like that. But I didn't have that either. And so what I have learned and the way that I come at it is from my own study and from my own the resources that I've availed myself of with over the periods of time since then. And so I'm still learning this thing. And I think with regard to all scripture, we're all always still learning, right? And so what we want more than anything else is to expect to be called to Christ when we come to scripture, right? Is to come expecting to be called to Jesus. And so that's where I want to begin, because that's what this book proclaims about itself in its opening verses. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. John writes and he says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and through the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ. If you have the most recent edition of the NIV, this is the ESV. If you have the most recent edition of the NIV, it'll say the revelation from Jesus Christ. That's an interpretive decision that the folks that that put together the NIV have made. The word there can mean from, and it can mean about. It's kind of the word of, right? And of can, depending on how it's used, you can it can mean different things, right? So, is the revelation from Jesus, or is the revelation about Jesus, right? Well, I'm swayed by Daryl Johnson, a former professor at Regent Seminary out in Vancouver, who also preached for years at a Baptist church down in Southern California. But I listened to what he had to say about it, and he said that Jesus is both the source and the content, right? Jesus is the source of revelation, but revelation is also about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Jesus is the most important content of the book. And so I want to be disciplined, and I won't be consistent, but I want to be disciplined as much as I can in the way that I refer to this book as we go through it, even with regard to the name. It is not Revelations, although there are multiple revelations in it, right? And I don't want to just leave it at revelation. I want to try to call this book The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what John calls it at the very beginning, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, right? Because in the midst of the imagery and the numbers and the dragons and beasts and creatures with multiple eyes and heads and horns and the seals and trumpets and the bulls and all of these things, right? I think we'll do well to be continually called back to the truth that this was given as a revelation from Jesus and about Jesus. And if we can keep coming back to that, I think hopefully we won't stray too far afield, right? So the book is called The Revelation of Jesus, Revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, who wrote it? As with most books in the Bible, there are differing views and whatnot, but the traditional one is still the dominant one, and that is that it was written by the Apostle John near the end of his life, right? There's some that would posit that it's a different John or a disciple of John or whatever. Honestly, it doesn't greatly change the meaning, but I think it'll strengthen our ability to understand what's being said and the context and all of that if we stick with what most people have down through history have understood, that John, the apostle of Jesus, the one who took care of Jesus' mother. Remember, John was at the foot of the cross when Jesus was hanging there in the last moments of his life and looked down and asked John to take care of Mary, right, to take care of his mother. That John, the one who served him faithfully and sacrificially through his life, the one who served as a leader for a while in the really influential church at Ephesus. That John, the Apostle John, wrote this book. That's what we're going to proceed, the understanding we'll proceed with. Where did he write it from? Well, the text gives us a setting down in verse 9, chapter 1. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So Patmos. Patmos is a tiny little island. I'll try not to step on our kale here. So it's a tiny little island off the coast of Turkey here, right? Greece is over here. This would be Turkey. Jerusalem and Judea are way down here, right? King, why don't you go to the next one, even though it's earlier than what I said. Here's a little closer up version. There's Patmos, right there. Tiny little island off the coast. It was an island of exile. There were rock quarries there, and so it's a place that the government would send criminals or enemies of the state or people that weren't kind of following the order of the day, so to speak. And John says that he landed there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. There's reason to believe that in the 90s AD, not the 1990s when some of you were growing up or whatnot, the 90s, like first century 90s, it's 0090, right? That 90s. That the cult of emperor worship, right? There was the Emperor Domitian, was kind of rising. It seems likely from the research that I did that honestly this had less to do with some kind of Roman imperial policy than it did with the desire of local governments to flatter the emperor and for political and economic reasons, right? We want to show that we're loyal here in this. Here in Ephesus, we're loyal to you, Caesar Domitian, and whatnot, because we've even built a temple to you, and so on and so forth, in order to try to get in good with the emperor. And so there was local pressure, probably a little more so at that point than the imperial pressure, it seems to me. Nevertheless, in some places, offering a sacrifice to Caesar and pledging allegiance with the phrase, Caesar is Lord. Kaiser Kurios. Caesar is Lord, was a policy of the local government. It was an increasing expectation. And John, as a follower of Jesus, would have refused to offer a sacrifice to Caesar as a god and to say that anyone was Lord other than Jesus. And so John would have been found guilty of atheism, because if you didn't worship their gods, then you were an atheist. He would have been found guilty of atheism, and he had been seen as a threat to the unity and the preservation of the empire, probably on a local level, right? We don't want that kind here, because we want Caesar to look well upon this particular city. And so he was sentenced to exile on this island, where in his old age he received a vision from the Lord on this island. Who was the book written for? The intended audience. The text tells us it was written to seven churches in the province of Asia. And so those, what color is Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis? Red? Okay. The red ones up there are the churches in those seven cities that John was writing to. Apparently that was a mail route. And the order of the letters in chapters 2 and 3 is the order of the mail route, Roman mail would have been delivered along that line. Hey, John had been a leader in the church at Ephesus, and so he would have been familiar with the churches that were in that province, and so that was that's who he wrote it to. That leads us right into maybe the biggest topic of the day. What kind of writing is this? What is the genre of the revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, it's fairly commonly accepted that the Revelation has the marks of three genres. First, Revelation is a letter. It's a letter. Because after a little brief summary statement at the beginning, it has the form, the beginning form of a letter, like most of the other letters in the New Testament. It starts with the name of the writer, John, and then the recipients, and then grace and peace to you, right? Which is what, if you look through most of the letters in the New Testament, especially the ones written by Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the word of God, blah, blah, blah. To the saints in Corinth or Galatia or whatever. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Revelation starts out, right? So it's a letter. And it ends like a letter as well. It has the blessing at the end like letters of that day and age would have. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. Amen. Right? Now, the fact that that this is a letter wouldn't be as big of a deal, except that it shapes the way that you understand what's going on in this book. Since it's a letter to specific people, we will assume that it addresses their situation. Revelation was meant to be understood by the people to whom it was written. It's meant to be understood by the people to whom it was written. Most of the letters in the New Testament address specific issues that are a concern to the people receiving the letter. You read through the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and he's very clear about a lot of the issues that are going on in Corinth, right? Galatians, same thing, right? Philippians, he addresses things there, and so on and so forth. So letters were written to address the situation that was there. And so we'll assume that that Revelation has that going on as well. The letters in the New Testament tend to remind people who they are, who God is, and to call them to live accordingly. And so I think the same thing's going on in Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so as we go through, we want to keep in mind that this is a letter written to specific people at a specific time, addressing their situation and the issues that they are facing. That's part of the picture to understanding it. Number two, Revelation is a prophecy. The letter tells us that it's a prophecy in the first chapter and in the last chapter. Now here's what you need to understand about biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy, strictly speaking, is less about what is going to happen in the future than it is about this is what God says, right? Thus saith the Lord. That's biblical prophecy. When Isaiah is speaking, it says the Lord says, or thus saith the Lord, or so on and so forth, right? And when Elijah was speaking to Ahab or to whoever else, he would say, this is what the Lord says, right? So that's prophecy actually means a word from the Lord. Now, sometimes God gave the prophets ability to accurately predict what would take place in the future, and we will assume the same thing about Revelation, but always the point is, this is what God says, and it calls for a response from you. That's biblical prophecy. This is what God says, and it calls for a response from you. John is told to write down both what is now and what is to take place later, and so there's a sense that there's a glimpse of what lies ahead. Just recognize that, strictly speaking, prophecy means a word from the Lord directed to his people, and that's what Revelation is, right? So it's a letter. It is a prophecy. Revelation is an apocalypse. Number three. Okay, here's where we need to clarify some things. Right now, there are categories of books and movies that are popular and that get described as post-apocalyptic, right? And typically, in our culture, that means that the understanding of apocalypse is that some kind of world-changing catastrophe has taken place. And so for our culture, apocalyptic implies some kind of disaster that changes the way a nation or a people or the world live their lives or function in life or so on and so forth, right? But the word apocalypse is an English rendering of the word, Greek word, apokalypsis. And it's the word that we actually just translate Revelation. It means something is revealed. That's what it means. Apocalypse literally means unveiling. It means to pull back the curtain, to lift up the cover, so that you can see something that you couldn't see before. That's what apocalypse means. To see something, to be shown something that you didn't see before. To be revealed. Revelation. That's what it is, right? It means disclosure, breaking through. When you open up your gifts on Christmas morning, it's an apocalypse. Some places more so than others. It's an opening up of what was covered, right? You are uncovering what is hidden. If it was a verb, you are apocalypting or something like that. I don't think it's a verb. So what does that mean for what kind of writing this is? Well, obviously, we're being shown what we couldn't see, right? Being shown what we couldn't see. Beyond that, apocalypse was a style of writing. It was a genre that was popular, especially, it was around longer on both sides, but it was especially popular in the 400 years around the life of Jesus, actually, the 200 years B.C. and the first 200 years A.D. So Revelation is not the only writing of this kind from that era. And actually, it was around before that, and you see it in the books of some elements, at least in the books of Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah. They all have apocalyptic elements to them and sections that fall into that category. And John makes use of those books. Hey, there are references to those books. Here's the conundrum of let me back up. Apocalypse has unique features, that genre of writing, right? It's usually a visual revelation that gets communicated in writing, right? And so the writing is about some kind of a visual revelation. It's meant to be read and heard, and so it's meant to be taken in kind of verbally, but it's meant to evoke images. It's meant to evoke visuals in your mind's eye, right? Those images are understood to be revealed to the writer by a heavenly source, usually an angel or a series of angels, although sometimes directly from God himself. But much of the message is in its images, and that's the conundrum of apocalypse. Those images get interpreted in vastly different ways, depending on your approach to interpretation. And so, I wanted to lay out the four kind of primary categories that I'm aware of for interpreting Revelation, and then I'll tell you how I plan to proceed, okay? Now, each of these categories have subcategories and have modifications of them and different nuances, and people take them in different directions or whatnot, so this is just kind of broadly speaking, all right? Number one, there is the preterist view. And the preterist view, literally means in the past, pre, right? And so the fulfillment has already happened. And so people that take this view of Revelation would say that that most of this points to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and was fulfilled there, or else in the fall of the Roman Empire. And so that affects how they interpret like what the beast is and what the bowls of wrath are and so on and so forth. That's the preterist view. It has the strength of having concrete fulfillment, and so on and so forth. But it has the weaknesses of trying to to smash all that imagery into stuff that already happens and doesn't. And I guess for some folks it seems like it fits, and for a lot of other folks it doesn't seem like it fits very well at all. But that's one approach. Second approach is the historicist view. And this view, as I understand it, sees Revelation as laying out the major movements of Christian history, most of which would have already been fulfilled. But it will tie into to historical events that have taken place down through time. And so a lot of times it'll anchor on to things like the invasion during the Roman times, like the invasion of the Goths, and then later on of the Muslims and political leaders like Charlemagne or Napoleon or Hitler and the medieval papacy will play a part in some of that as well, depending on who's laying it out, right? It has the strength of giving immediacy to the call to be faithful because Jesus' coming is imminent. Because it says all these things have taken place, and so any time now kind of thing. It has the weakness of each century kind of having to rewrite their understanding of which events match up to what. And most of the versions kind of ignore what happens kind of the Eastern part of Christianity. It's kind of focused on the Western part most of the time. And it also would have the potential drawback of thinking, what did this have to do with the seven churches in Asia at that time? But there's ways that folks from that viewpoint answer that question, and so on and so forth. So, but that's the historicist view. Futurist view is probably the most popular. It interprets the book in a more literal fashion, but the futurist view says for sure, yeah, there's imagery and some of it is metaphor, but there's a lot of it that would be translated more, would be understood more literally. But the futurist view sees it as most of this still has yet to be fulfilled, and it sees it as sequential, and the strict futurist view kind of lays out a more strict kind of sequence of events that runs something like this, that Israel be restored to its land, the church, the people who follow Jesus will be raptured into heaven, there'll be 7 years of tribulation, then the reign of the Antichrist, then the Battle of Armageddon, then Christ's second coming and the defeat of the evil nations, and then Christ's reign for 1,000 years, and then Satan's final rebellion at the end of the millennium, and then Satan's defeat, and the eternal reign of Christ in the new heaven and new earth. And it kind of lays it out, the strict futurist view kind of lays it out that sequentially and that kind of that strictly. There's modified forms of futurism that wouldn't lay it out that strictly and that might see the church as the true Israel and things like that. It, like I said, all these categories, things get modified a bit depending on who's teaching it and so on and so forth. Has the strength of eagerly anticipating the return of Christ. It's a more straightforward interpretation of some of the imagery and so on and so forth. They would see, or a lot of folks at least in this would see the seven trumpets and the seven bowls and seven seals, a lot of that being kind of literally what will take place. And it's widely held at this time, right? It probably has the weakness of seeing the book as mostly being fairly far removed from the first century, with a kind of an emphasis maybe on the last 7 years of human existence before the millennium and so on and so forth. It's a widely held view right now. Fourth kind of general category is the idealist view that says that pretty much everything in Revelation is symbolic. There's no one event that fulfills any or at least most of the imagery, right? There's many events past and present and future that are represented by the imagery. Its strength is that it's applicable in different times, right? As history goes along. Its weakness is that in the strict version of idealist there's a question as to, so is the final judgment just a symbol? Is the coming back of Christ just symbolic? Does that really anchor to anything literal or anything real or whatnot, or final, or that's the consummation? Is there anything there or not? Right? So that's the idealist view. Personally, I'm more drawn to what a scholar named G.K. Beale calls a redemptive historical form of modified idealism. It has the weakness of having a terrible name that's impossible to remember. But in general, like his view is this. Can you go next? There we go. That Revelation is generally symbolic, but there is a real consummation of judgment. There is a real return of Jesus. There is an establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. But the ways those things are talked about are largely symbolic as well. But those things are real, right? So that's kind of where I sit right now, is in that kind of vein. I think that apocalyptic literature largely uses symbols to talk about the realities of the world. So that's how I am going to approach it, because I have to approach it some way, right? If you've read the book of Daniel, you'll see that apocalyptic language is used to very symbolically, right? You might remember that Daniel sees a vision in which four beasts come up out of the sea with different features. And when he asks what it means, he's told that these beasts stand for four kings or four kingdoms that will arise before the coming of the Son of Man. And so the beasts don't actually mean some kind of wild animal or monster or whatnot. The beasts represent systems and structures of power, nations. In the case of Daniel, they represent empires. But they're symbolic, right? Now, there are other views of this, but that's, like I said, that's at least for now, it's where the way that I'm approaching this. When John gives us a visual, I'll understand it to be symbolic. I think he tells us this at the end of the first chapter, when after seeing the seven stars and the seven lampstands, he's told that the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so the images are symbolic, right? That's the way we're going to approach it, or that I'm going to approach it. Furthermore, apocalypses like to use numbers, and they also use them symbolically. In Revelation, we see a lot of the number 4, a lot of the number 7, a lot of the number 10, and a lot of the number 12. And they're multiples or squares or cubes even or whatnot, right? Seems like the number 4 is a number for natural completeness. There are 4 seasons. They understood there to be 4 basic elements: fire, water, air, and earth, right? Earth, water, earth, wind, and fire, and air, right? 4 directions on the compass and whatnot. So the earth, they speak of it as having 4 corners. So kind of natural completeness. 7, kind of generally speaking, is the number of God-given perfection or completeness. God created the world in 7 days. The rainbow of God's promise has 7 colors. 10 is completeness in the sense of fullness. 10 fingers, 10 toes, 10 commandments. These things are full. And 12 is the complete people of God, right? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. And when these things are multiplied or repeated, I understand that to mean that it intensifies the meaning or gives it kind of a worldwide or cosmic sense. So 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10, right? And so it's an intensified cosmic people of God all through history, the complete people beyond number, uncountable, because when he looks, he's told there's 140,000, he looks and he says it's uncountable, right? So at any rate, that's one of the features of apocalypse, uses numbers symbolically. One more thing with regard to the imagery and the symbols. John was steeped in the Old Testament Scripture. The revelation of Jesus Christ contains hundreds of references and allusions to the Old Testament. And so, hopefully, when we look at what these things mean, we want to start by looking back at Scripture, at the rest of Scripture, to understand what's being said, especially from Old Testament Scripture, and try to let Scripture itself kind of guide us with regard to the meaning, especially when there's similar imagery in the Old Testament. Last thing about apocalypses is that they're generally written to people who are experiencing either persecution, or they're written to people for whom the pressure to compromise is starting to ramp up in some way, shape, or form. And maybe full-blown persecution seems to lie on the horizon, right? And so I like what Daryl Johnson says about the purpose of the apocalypse, or especially of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It says it seeks to set the present in light of unseen realities of the future. Because if we know what the future holds, it helps determine the choices that we make for the present. But second, it seeks to set the present in light of the unseen realities of the present. Right? Things are not as they seem. We see a part, but in the revelation of Jesus Christ, things are revealed that we can't see or that we haven't been able to see. Things are opened up that are realities right now. And it helps us to realign what it is that we're about, how it is that we make decisions, where our allegiance really lies. And so, I want to close with just with what I understand the purpose of Revelation to be. And the words of the commentator that I was reading, G.K. Beale, is to exhort the church community to witness to Christ in the midst of a compromising and idolatrous world and an increasingly compromising and idolatrous church. To exhort the church community to witness to Christ and to stay faithful to Christ in the midst of a compromising and idolatrous world and in the midst of a compromising and idolatrous church. And so the revelation of Jesus Christ is intended to give us a picture of the hidden realities that maybe don't seem so obvious to our normal senses, but in light of these realities, we're confirmed in our faithfulness, we're confirmed in our allegiance, in our priorities, in our refusal to compromise, and to stay true to Jesus Christ, right? In the midst of competing powers and priorities that we see and sometimes feel very strongly in the world around us. And so the revelation of Jesus helps us to get past our limited viewpoints, to get a glimpse of how God sees things, to get a glimpse of the power and the plan of God, to get a glimpse of who is ultimately in charge, even as we experience the power of the little kingdoms and fiefdoms and whatnot that we find ourselves living in the midst of and living somewhat subject to, right? When we can grasp the picture of the heavens and that there is a throne and that someone is sitting on it. John says, I saw a throne and someone was sitting on it. Thank God. Thank God in the midst of what the other stuff that we see and feel and whatnot and the pressures and the pain and when it seems society is going off the rails, that there is a throne and that someone is sitting on it, that one sitting on it. It's the creator of the world. The one sitting on it is the one who's conquered death. He looks and he sees, sitting on the throne, or standing on it, a lamb looking like he'd been slain. Right? That someone who sits on the throne sits there by right of his sacrificial love and his faithfulness and his resurrection from the dead. If we can glimpse and grasp that, then our whole view of life can change. The way that we live can take on a different vibrancy. And many of the pressures to compromise can be seen more clearly for what they are, because it calls us to repent and to find the fullness of life in Christ. And so, here we go. We're going to join in this journey and engage in this conversation. And I hope that we can not get so bogged down in potential interpretations of the imagery, so that our eyes aren't drawn away from the real revelation, because the real revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And He sits on the throne because He's the Lamb that was slain. The one in charge of the world laid down His own life. The one in charge of the world doesn't hold you under His thumb waiting to squish you. The one in charge of the world stands at the door and knocks. The one in charge of the world that sits on the throne, stretched out His arms to die for our sin. Thank God that's who's in charge of the world. Jesus, whose body is broken for us and whose blood was spilled. And so, every week we get a chance to be called back again and to have revealed to us this truth. The revelation of Jesus Christ. I need that curtain to be drawn back. And so come and begin again to see what sometimes is hard to see, that your sins are forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, that He's in charge of the world, and come and partake as an act of thanksgiving and joy and allegiance to the one who sits on the throne. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we very different people, all come together because of You. Lord, we know we're different, and we feel it, and sometimes it irritates us and bugs us. And You died for every single one of us. And You grant Your Spirit to those who are in Your family. And You will call us together in love. And You have authority to do this because You sit on the throne. And You have authority to do this because You've conquered death. And You have the weight and even the emotional strength in our minds, because You lay down Your life for us. You are Lord. And so we come again, Lord, in humility, wanting our eyes to be opened, wanting You to be the one who opens them, and wanting to receive again what You have given, the grace that covers our sins, the grace that calls us Your children, the grace that draws us into a family as brothers and sisters, the grace to see You. Thank You for this grace, and thank You for what You have done that we did not deserve.